At midnight on Sunday, March 28, 1976, just about 3 years ago, the world reached a significant milestone. The population of the globe passed 4 billion people for the first time in human history. I understand that the present rate of growth in the world is 1.8% per year. And at that rate, world population will reach 6,214,000,000 by the year 2000. I remember a time when the year 2000 seemed a long way off, but it's only 21 years away. As a matter of fact, it will be right after my retirement, and that doesn't seem too far away at all right now. At that rate of growth, the world population this morning is reaching 4,300,000,000 people. Now, I don't think most of us really get the impact of those figures. I hope by the end of our message this morning, you'll begin to get the full impact of it. 4,300,000,000 people. That's the approximate population of the world this morning. Now, I'm not a great mathematician, but I did figure, by going to my encyclopedia and finding out how far it was to the moon, that if we stood, the population of the world stood 3 feet apart in a line, straight line, it would reach 5 round trips to the moon. Now, that's a lot of people. Maybe that's just some indication how many people we're talking about here. Now, when God looks at this world, he sees those people. That's the world from God's perspective, as we understand his word. We see the rocks and the rivers and the mountains and the trees and all those other things. But basically, he sees people, all 4,300,000,000 of them. That's the world. And I would like you to see the world as God sees it this morning. I'd like you to turn to some passages of Scripture and see the world from his perspective, what the Bible says about God's world. If you have the outline that's in the bulletin before you, you'll see that you don't need to write a great deal this morning. Most of the message is there for you. A lot of points. So let's get started. We want to see, first of all, the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective. And the first thing that strikes us from probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible is that God loves the whole world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The world. The whole world. This morning, consisting of nearly 4,300,000,000 people, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever of those 4,300,000,000 people should believe on him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are some theologians who contend that God loves only the world of the elect. And when it says God so loved the world, it's only talking about those who would become believers. I don't think we could use John 3:16 and squeeze it into that theological mold. It just won't fit. John doesn't use the world, the word world, cosmos, in that way. You want to see how John uses it? Go back to John chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, he was in the world, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. Now, obviously, John uses that word to speak of mankind generally. The world, the people in the world of that day, didn't know who he was, even though he was their creator. Now, John's using the word generally of the whole world. In fact, that he uses whosoever in John 3:16 would be added weight. Whoever of those 4,300,000,000 people in the world today will believe on Jesus Christ can be delivered from eternal ruin and condemnation, will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is broad enough to embrace the entire human race. It's not confined to any national entity or any spiritually elite group. It's not limited to any segment of society. It includes everybody. It includes the underprivileged as well as the affluent. It includes the irreligious as well as the religious. It includes the immoral as well as the moral. It's the whole world. And the reason God loves the whole world and everybody in it is because it isn't dependent on the worth and worthiness and merit of the recipients of that love. It depends on the nature of God Himself, who is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. It's one of the first things we teach the children over in the beginner department. And that's why He loves the whole world. Because He is, by nature, love. He loves every last one of those 4,300,000,000 people, without exception. Of course, that means He loves you. Whoever you are, however discouraged or depressed you may be today, however unloved and unworthy you may feel, God loves you. You're one of those 4,300,000,000. You're part of that world that God made, and He cares about you, and He loves you. He loves the whole world. But the Scripture teaches us that the whole world is guilty and alienated from God and condemned by Him, even though He loves every person in the world. I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Paul's purpose in Romans 3 is to show that the entire human race is affected by sin. Both Jews and Gentiles, makes no difference. Jews thought they were exempt from this indictment because they had God's law. They thought they were better than everybody else because they had God's law. But Paul is going to show them that the very law in which they gloried condemned them along with everybody else in the world. This revelation of God's holiness condemned the whole human race. Let's begin reading in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking to these Jews. No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Covers just about everybody, doesn't it? Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and here it is, all the world may become guilty before God. Every one of those 4,300,000,000 people whom God loves are guilty before Him. It says so, right there. All the world is guilty before God. That's God's verdict on the whole human race. Every human being, without exception, except for Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived a perfect life. Every other person falls short of God's righteous demands. No one measures up to God's standard. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned, and all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God." We've all broken God's laws. And whether we've broken them once or 100,000 times, we're lawbreakers. And that makes us guilty. The verdict is guilty for the whole human race. Now, since the world is guilty of sin, the whole world is also alienated from God. Because the Scripture clearly says that evil cannot dwell with God. He cannot live with it in His presence. Consequently, as much as He loves guilty sinners, His righteousness and holiness and justice demand that He separate sinners from Himself. Consequently, they're alienated from him. He banishes them from his presence in time and for eternity. He doesn't enjoy doing that, but he must do it because he's God. Not only is he infinite love, he is infinite righteousness. And that demands separation of sinners from his presence. So, while God loves all those 4,300,000,000 people, they're all guilty, they're all alienated, and they are all condemned to eternity apart from God. Condemned. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Every person born into the world who has yet to put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned. God loves the whole world, but the whole world's guilty and condemned. But God's love is not going to leave the situation like that. You can count on it. God himself is going to do something. And the scripture tells us that he has dealt with the whole world's sin problem. That's point number three. Christ came to save the whole world. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." They're already condemned. He didn't need to send his Son to condemn the world. But here's why he sent him. That the world, there's our world again, the whole world, through him might be saved. God sent his Son to provide salvation, not for a select and special group of people, but for the whole world. Jesus came that the world might be saved. God's concerned about the eternal salvation of every person on earth, all 4,300,000,000 of them. He desires everybody to be saved. And I don't think there's anything clearer in the scripture than that. For instance, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, in that context where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray for all men and especially for world leaders. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. All men means everybody, all mankind, not just male gender. That's God's desire. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes that God doesn't count slackness as men does, but he's not slack concerning his promises. He's faithful toward us. It says, "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all. God would love to see all 4,300,000,000 people in the world come to know Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to save the whole world. So obviously, if God sent his Son to provide salvation for the whole world, then he succeeded in accomplishing it. And that's the next point we want to see in 1 John 2:2. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world. Scripture says it very plainly. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Now that's a word we don't use much today in modern English. Most people, unless they're familiar with Bible doctrine, don't know what it means. It means basically satisfaction. The New International Version translates it atoning sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's our world again. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world. Since he is an infinite being, he can pay an infinite debt of sin. His sacrifice can be sufficient for every living person of all time, even the entire 4,300,000,000 in the world today. Sufficient for every one of them. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, it became apparent that he came to provide salvation for all, the whole world. John the Baptist pointed to him that day by the Jordan River when he introduced him to the multitudes and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that word take away, incidentally, is a verb which means to bear, to carry. Jesus came to bear the sins of the world. So while God has been offended because of the world's sin, Christ came to satisfy God's righteousness and justice. And he was punished in the world's place. And the debt has been paid in full. God is satisfied. Salvation is now available to the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world. So now, since his death is sufficient, the whole world can be reconciled to God. And that's the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:19. Would you like to look at that passage? 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Now, while most of us, unless we're familiar with Bible doctrine, do not know what propitiation means, most of us do know what reconciliation means, because that's the word we use in our culture. There's probably no one in this room this morning who has not had some contact with a marriage that's in trouble. You may have such a problem in your own family or among your close friends or acquaintances. Husbands and wives who are alienated from each other, they've offended one another. Because they've offended one another, there's no harmony or friendship between them. They need to be reconciled. They need to be restored to friendship and harmony and communion with each other. Well, that's what happened to us. Our sin offended God's righteousness, and it alienated us from him. But now that since God's righteousness has been satisfied at the cross, he can freely forgive us and restore us to himself, welcome us back into a harmonious friendship and relationship with him. He can reconcile us to himself. That's what he was doing in the world in the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And that reconciliation has been provided for the whole world. The whole world. It's there and available because God's righteousness has been satisfied. So now the whole world can be reconciled to God. Wouldn't it be nice if the whole world were just reconciled to God overnight? Every living person on the globe became a friend of God's and received his forgiveness and was accepted by him. But that isn't happening. And I'll tell you why it isn't happening. Because God made mankind with volition. He built you and me with a will to go with our intellect and our emotions. A will. And we have the power to decide for or against him. And just as an alienated husband or wife must believe that the other person is willing to forgive, and then must reach out by an act of the will and accept that or offer of forgiveness and reconciliation, there isn't going to be any restoration of friendship and harmony. There has to be a recognition and an acceptance. So the people of the world need to hear what God has provided, and then by an act of their will, they need to believe it and accept God's offer of reconciliation. That's essential. If the whole world for whom God provided reconciliation is going to be restored to his friendship, they've got to hear and believe. And the scripture says it's our job to tell them. Now, I know God probably could have found a more efficient way to do the job, but this is the way he chose to do it. And it's his perfect plan. I'm going to find out why it's perfect when I get into his presence and ask him. But right now, all I can do is accept the fact, biblically, that it's his perfect plan. That we tell the world. We have the responsibility to tell the whole world. It says so in this very context, in 2 Corinthians 5. Right there in verse 19, it says he's committed to us the word about reconciliation, the message. And then in verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God did speak to this lost world through us. We now speak in Christ's place as his representatives. We say to the world, be reconciled to God. Provision's been made. God is satisfied. Be reconciled to Him. It's our responsibility to tell them. And nothing could be clearer than this in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you begin reading the New Testament record and read through, you'll begin to see every book practically says something about our responsibility. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16, 15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24, 47, Jesus said forgiveness of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Acts 1, 8, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the remotest corners of the earth. And on it goes through the New Testament. It's hard to escape the commission. The fact that God has committed to us the responsibility of telling the world. That's our job, yours and mine, and all other true believers in Jesus Christ. We have the task of telling the world, the whole world, the good news about forgiveness in Christ and acceptance by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. It's our job. How are we doing with it? How are we doing with the job? Let's have a little progress report. See how we're doing. The best missiologists can do, I mean, all the records they can gather, and they're doing it by computer now, in schools of missions, they estimate that about 1 billion people in the world today claim to be Christians. 1 billion. Now that's including Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, cults that fly the Christian banner. Everybody who claims to be a Christian. Now we know that many of that billion are probably not born again. They're not true Christians in the New Testament sense of the term. But let's just take that figure for so we know the best we're doing, okay? The best we're doing is we got a million, or a billion, excuse me. That still leaves 3.3 billion that don't know Jesus Christ, don't make any claim of being Christians. Now, it's estimated that Christians are multiplying themselves in the world today at about the same rate as the population is increasing. In other words, we are just barely holding our own. And at that rate, if it continues, by the year 2000, there will be 4.6 billion people in the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, instead of 3.3 billion. Looks like we're losing ground rather than gaining. Let's look at it another way. There are approximately 55,000 missionaries, Protestant Christian missionaries in the world today, attempting to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to other nations, cross-culturally, in other words. Now, about 38,000 of them are from North America, United States and Canada. 38,000. That's where we live, so let's talk about that number. At the present rate of growth of the missionary force from North America, at its present rate of growth, by the year 2000, there will be 45,000 Christian missionaries from North America. To stay even with the world population growth, it's estimated that we'll need 67,000. Which means we're going to be 22,000 short of keeping pace with the population growth by the year 2000. 21 short years away. Let's go back to this 3.3 million for a minute. Of that 3.3 million, it's estimated by world missions leaders that at least 2.4 billion of them live outside the scope of any effective Christian witness. 2.4 billion. They will live and die without ever hearing, even once, that God sent His Son to pay for their sin and provide forgiveness and reconciliation with Himself. 2.4 billion people. There is no Christian witness in their midst. Now, I'm of the opinion that many Christians hear figures like this very casually, and it really doesn't make much difference to them. In fact, it's entirely possible that there are a lot of people in this room who are bored to tears right now. At least bored. I don't see anybody crying, but bored. Why is that, may I ask? I'd like to make a few suggestions. For one thing, we live in a gospel-saturated society. In the United States of America, we might call it that. We have not permeated that society and changed it a great deal, but nevertheless, it is a gospel-saturated society. We have more ordained ministers in the United States than in all the rest of the world combined. Approximately 330,000 ordained ministers in this country. And while we have only 5% of the world's population, 95% of our trained Christian workers, pastors, evangelists, teachers, Christian teachers, and so on, 95% of them remain in this country and minister to 5% of the world's population, while 5% of our trained Christian leaders minister to the other 95% of the world. We have more Christian radio stations and more hours of gospel broadcasting than all the rest of the world put together. All of it. We have more Christian literature published in the English language than in every other language of the world combined. I repeat, we live in a gospel-saturated society, and maybe we've become gospel-hardened. It's difficult for us to even envision what the rest of the world is like. And what it's like to live and die outside of any Christian influence whatsoever. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like. There's a second suggestion I might make, and that is that we've become entangled in materialism. I talked about that last Sunday, and I'm going to talk about it for a minute this morning. But next Sunday, I want to talk about it for the entire message. Materialism. It affects every aspect of the missionary enterprise. It keeps people from going to the mission field. Some of our young people probably won't go to the mission field because they can't even begin to think of themselves living in a substandard condition, apart from the conveniences and luxuries we experience in life in these United States. If we boil it down to the bottom line, some will refuse to go because of that. Can't bear to live without modern conveniences. To own no home or to put aside no savings, it's unthinkable to a lot of people. Just absolutely unthinkable. Furthermore, improving our status in life is so very important to us in many cases that we cannot even give as much as we know we should give to do the job that needs to be done in reaching the world. Got to buy that thing, you know. This one's wearing out, got to get a new one. Beside that, there's some things we'd really like to have as a family that we can find good reasons for all those thousands of dollars it's going to cost, but we got to buy it. It's important to us. Much more important than the fact that 2,400,000,000 people will live and die. People living in the world today will die without ever hearing that Christ died for their sins. And then we get so involved and wrapped up in making our living and enjoying the finer things of life that we really don't have a whole lot of time to even pray for our missionaries who are carrying the gospel to those folks. You see, our affluence could be the key to reaching the world with the gospel because money is necessary. There's no way to reach that world without money. And yet, our affluence has become the noose that is strangling the accomplishment of this job that God gave us to do. There's a third possible reason that I'd like to suggest to you. As someone put it, maybe we've become closet universalists. By that I mean, we really believe that in the end, God's going to save everybody. I know the Bible doesn't say that, but you just can't believe that God's going to send anybody to hell for eternity. I mean, in the end, it's going to turn out that God really is a nice guy, and he's going to say to those people, well, you know, now, you really didn't act too nice down there, and I want to give you a lecture on some of those naughty things you got involved in down there on the earth, but come on in. With a smile on his face and a wink in his eye, you know. Come on in. We just can't seem to accept the fact that God meant what he said. when he told us that whoever was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life would be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, where Jesus taught us very clearly, torment will never end. It's hard for us to accept that. Hard for us to believe it. Maybe we're undercover universalists in the final analysis. I'm sure there are lots of other reasons. We could go on and think of reasons for quite a while, but it doesn't change the fact that there are 2,400,000,000 people living on earth right now whose opportunity to hear the gospel will be largely dependent upon us and other Christians like us. What are we going to do about it? That's why we turn our attention to missions once a year. Not that we don't talk about it any other time. We talk a great deal about it. But at least we emphasize it to the exclusion of almost everything else for a while, so that we can get another glimpse of the job God gave us to do. What are the prospects for getting it done? Well, you say, I'm only one person. How can I do anything that's going to make any difference? Well, I think if all of us did something, it could make a considerable difference. What are some of the things we can do to broaden our worldview and increase the prospects of world evangelism? I'd like to make 9 suggestions. There are more. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. You started adding things, you could add very quickly, many more. But think about these, will you? Number one, we need to acknowledge that we are personally responsible. You need to acknowledge that. I don't think many Christians have. They haven't been willing to accept the responsibility God committed to them. They talk in generalities like they know that God committed the reaching of the world to us, but not me, you know, them. Let them do it, whoever them is. We need to acknowledge the responsibility personally. God has called every believer to participate in fulfilling the Great Commission. We have a part to play in taking the gospel to the whole world, and God's going to hold us responsible for playing our role and doing our part. Now, all of us can be witnesses right where we are, and we need to be, and God told us to be, but some of us must go to some of these unevangelized parts of the world. Somebody's got to tell them. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard, Paul asks in Romans 10? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to tell them. Somebody needs to go. Now, it's my opinion that it isn't God's perfect plan that 95% of the trained Christian workers minister to 5% of the people in the world, and that 5% of the trained Christian workers minister to the other 95% of the population of the world. I don't believe that's God's plan. Somehow or other, some of us aren't reading God's plan right. Or else we don't care about God's plan. We're going to do our own thing and go our own way and make our own money and accumulate our own material things. And God can just get lost. Maybe there's some people who are living like that. They haven't ever even considered that maybe God would have them go. You know, maybe Paul's example would be worth considering. He had consistently sought throughout his lifetime to preach the gospel where the name of Christ had never been known. Now, everybody can't do that, obviously. But I'm convinced that every Christian should at least consider the possibility that God may want him to serve cross-culturally on one of the mission fields of the world. Now, I didn't say every Christian ought to plan to go to the mission field unless God closes the door. I've heard people say that, and I don't agree with that. God can show us His will by that means, but that's not necessarily the way He shows us His will. But I think I can say this on the authority of God's Word and the impact of what we're seeing from the Scripture this morning. It is that every Christian should at least consider the possibility that God may want him to serve cross-culturally on one of the mission fields of the world. Young people, I'm saying that primarily for your benefit. But not just your benefit. I've had to consider this possibility. I had to consider it before I took my first pastorate. I've considered it on a number of occasions since. Could this be the time in my life when God may be leading me out of the pastorate and to some cross-cultural ministry in the world today? And I'll probably face the decision again. Mary and I talked about it this morning. I asked her if she had thought about it recently. She said, well, yes, once in a while I do. She said, the older we get, the less I think about it. That's probably the way it is with most people. It becomes less of a potential the older we get, but it's still not eliminated. I'm where God wants me to be this morning. I have no doubt about that in my mind. Not one shred of doubt. But I don't know that someday God may take me out of here and put me someplace to minister cross-culturally on a mission field of the world. And there is no reason why any one of us should ever eliminate that possibility from our thinking. No reason. If God called us to reach the world, as He seems to have done, we need to accept this as our personal responsibility. Second, we need to get to know God, especially His love. He loves the people of the world, every one of them. When you look at people, think that. God loves those people. I mean, anybody. People walking down the street. Well, if you're watching the news on television, see those thousands of people rioting in the streets of Tehran, or see those Chinese soldiers running along the trails of Vietnam, or whatever. God loves those people. And He also loves us. And because He loves us, He's never going to ask us to do anything or go anywhere that won't be absolutely best. So you can trust Him with your life. When you really get to know that He loves you, you can trust Him. And that's exactly what He wants you to do. Trust Him. Give Him your body. Yield yourself to Him as an instrument to do His will. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Third, you need to get to know God's world. I think many Christians have no world vision because they know very little about God's world. We need to read newspapers, news magazines. We need to be aware of what's happening in the various countries in the world. We need to know about the political climate and the revolutions and wars and the natural disasters, the economic situation, the poverty, the hunger, the starvation, the epidemics, the plight of refugees, the openness or lack of openness to the gospel in various parts of the world. We need to be aware of that. I was astounded to read in the Times Advocate on Friday night an article that said a quarter of the world is torn by war, terrorism, and conflict today. One-fourth of the world. As I read this article, it was absolutely astounding. It turned my heart to prayer for believers in those parts of the world, as well as unbelievers. Get to know God's world. Get on the mailing list of some doctrinally sound missions. Read their literature. Find out what's happening in the countries where they minister. Be knowledgeable about God's world and what's happening in it. Fourth, pray for individual missionaries. Use the annual missionary directory, or collect individual prayer cards with pictures, and pray for missionaries. Keep them before you. Read the letters in the bulletin. Remember the requests that are there. Use the bulletin insert, and through the week it keeps you up to date on the needs of our missionaries. You ladies can become involved in those ladies' missionary groups where knowledge of our missionaries and their needs are focused on regularly. Get to know them and pray for them. Fifth, read missionary biographies. You know that some of the most exciting books in print today are missionary biographies, and many Christians have never read one. Beside that, they'll make a profound impact on your life. Study the history of missions and the missionary movements. God uses men in movements. And seeing what God has done through others can inspire and challenge your own life. Sixth, have missionaries and nationals in your home. I don't think anything will give you a more personal contact with the needs of God's world than talking to people who are already personally involved. They'll be a blessing to your children. They'll profit by the exposure to missionaries in your home for dinner or for overnight accommodations if they need them. You know, some missionaries come home on furlough and are never invited to the homes of our congregation. Did you know that? Missionaries who labor right here in our city, some of them with foreign people, have very little exposure to the families in our congregation. That's a sad thing. It doesn't speak very well for our willingness to get involved in the commitment
God laid on us, the commission God gave to us. And then periodically we have opportunities to have nationals in our home. And you know, God might use that contact to bring one of those nationals to Jesus Christ, and maybe one of them could be used to change the entire course of a nation. That very potential ought to make us open, at least to meeting them and having them in their home and letting them see how Christians live. What a tremendous opportunity. Seventh, visit a mission field. Use your vacation time and money some year. You can't do this all the time. I'm well aware of that. But you could some year use it to familiarize yourself with missionary activity in some area of God's world. Could change the whole direction of your family life. Encourage your children to become involved in short-term missionary projects. That could revolutionize their lives. Could help them consider being career missionaries, giving their lives completely to doing this job that God gave us to do. Eighth, attend the missionary conference. You knew I was going to get to that one, didn't you? Not every missionary is a dynamic public speaker. I think we're going to have one who is, but not everyone is. But I've learned that everyone has something to contribute to our lives. And if we will open our hearts to what God has to say to those missionaries, God's going to say something meaningful to our lives. Don't judge them on the basis of their public speaking ability, please. Listen to what God wants to say to you through them. Ninth, find ways to give more money to missions. Pray about it. If you're married, talk to your husband or wife about it. Think about it together. Areas where you could cut corners, save money, maintain a simpler lifestyle, and then use the money you save to reach the world with the gospel. Just a few suggestions. But I'm convinced that every one of us began to do all nine of these things, it would make a difference. A difference the world would see. And there will be some people populating heaven in eternity who wouldn't otherwise be there. Are you willing? Let's pray.